My subject is on being holy, and on the subject of holiness. The Bible has a lot to say about holiness, and I thought this would be a good time to address this subject, since Pentecost is coming pretty soon, and that is when people were first given the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is the main reason why we can be holy. However, the Old Testament speaks of people being holy at that time, which is a little puzzling. In other words, if they didn't have the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, why did God tell them to be holy? So it's not like there's a one narrow, strict definition of holiness, because if people were really trying to be loyal to God and worshiping God and obeying Him and so forth, and doing everything that He said, well, they were considered holy people. So it's different. Being holy is different from being moral. You could be moral and not even believe in God or not have any loyalty to God at all, or be a follower of God, as Jim was saying. Yeah, you can be a good person. You can be obeying the Ten Commandments pretty well, and you're staying out of trouble and being a good person overall, but not holy. And sometimes a holy person might be making more mistakes than a person who's not holy. So we want to have holiness in the best sense of the word. We want to be very, very moral and obedient to God and zealous with our way of life, but we also want to strive for a very, very close relationship with God. Basically, becoming holy means doing everything to try to become like God and to worship Him and to follow Him and to keep focused on Him and worship Him, and so forth. So, and then we can certainly be better. God knows what's in our hearts, and He knows whether we're really followers and whether we're really focusing on Him, and so forth. Now, does this have anything to do with clean and unclean animals and fish and birds and so forth? Well, I will soon get to that. But the word holy, would you believe, is in the Bible 637 times. So it's in the Old Testament quite a bit, as well as the New Testament. So there's a great focus on holiness in the Bible. And you probably would not guess, if you haven't really thought about it much, you probably wouldn't guess which book has the word holy more than any other book in the Bible. And that is the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus teaches all about all these ceremonies and rituals and ways of worshiping under the Old Covenant and so forth. But that goes to show you that these were very important. They did have deep meaning, and if you were sincerely obeying them and exercising them, then you were certainly trying to be holy. A common statement in the Bible is, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is holy. He's saying, "I am the standard of holiness. You are to become like me." And so holiness is our striving, and successfully striving, to be like God. The word holy is in the book of Leviticus 60 times, which is quite interesting. It's a challenging book, but it certainly has great symbolic meaning and spiritual meaning as well. And The Bible describes what belongs to God as being holy. The Bible speaks of the tabernacle and later on the temple as being holy. The fixtures as being holy. The furniture being holy. The clothing of the priest and so forth being holy. So whatever is connected with God and represents God is holy. And that it, since we are holy, called to be holy people, we have, of course, a lot to be live up to. So things were set apart, are sanctified, and that made them be considered holy. Now, when they sanctified the tabernacle or sanctified some furniture in the tabernacle or whatever, then it was considered holy. Well, we are being sanctified on even a much higher level because of the fact that when God calls us and we repent and have faith and get baptized and then have the laying on of hands, we have our sins forgiven and we receive God's Holy Spirit indwelling with us. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I might have mentioned this before in a sermon, and that is that sometimes when I've counseled people about they need to be baptized, the person might say, well, what good will it do me to be baptized because I'm already understanding the Bible very well. I'm already understanding the church's teachings very well. And I say that's because God uses the Holy Spirit to call a person. You would never repent and have faith and want to change your life if the Holy Spirit was not influencing you. And so you might remember that Jesus said the Holy Spirit is with you and shall be in you. So God sends the Holy Spirit to be with a person, but in order to have the Holy Spirit come to be within you and dwell within you, then you've got to be baptized and have the laying on of hands and so forth. So then you become a saint. You're sanctified, and God refers to us as saints. Now, you may not feel like you're a saint, but that is technically what you are, and God is the sanctifier. God is the only one who is intrinsically holy, and it's up to God to make other things holy or to be considered holy. If something is holy, it is because God chose it or set it apart for his use or pronounced it holy. And so no matter how much people have wanted to consider Sunday as being the holy day or Christmas being a holy day or Easter being a holy day, human beings cannot make anything holy. Only God can make things holy. So I want us to understand this subject very clearly. I wrote, back in 2001, I wrote an article for the United News titled The Beautiful Process of Becoming a Saint. And it is. I've already briefly described the process that God brings us through. He first of all calls us. In the book of John, I think it's chapter 7, it speaks of God drawing us. And as it says, no man can come to God except God draws him. And it's interesting when you look up the technical meaning of that Greek word, it means drag. And with many people who have kind of resisted God, it is kind of being dragged. So God dragged us into his truth because he decided, I want you to be in my church. I want you to be one of my followers. So it's what an amazing thing. When you think that the world has more than 8 billion people in it today, and think of that, if we put all the churches of God together, think what a small group we are. And it's just amazing. I just have to pinch myself that we have been chosen to be in God's church and to understand this precious truth. You know, the Bible speaks of having spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 13, he says, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. Yes, indeed. Our eyes, our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears are indeed very blessed. And that is a miracle. Now, what does that have to do with clean and unclean animals? Probably most people, even in our church, think that God is just nice enough to let us know what is healthy and what is unhealthy, that these are health laws. But the two chapters that tell us about this are Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Neither chapter mentions anything about health. And so, first of all, let's turn to Leviticus 11. Now, of course, let me add that what God designates as clean is healthy, and what God designates as unclean is not healthy. So it makes sense that God would steer us to things that are healthy. It's like God saying, this is the food I want you to eat. And by the way, I made sure that what I'm offering, what I'm designating as food, is going to be healthy and intended for human food. But that's a side point. That's like a side benefit. I mean, that shows how God thinks of everything. And he makes sure that what he offers us is something helpful. Now, of course, human beings make things that are originally good and pollutes them in many ways. And so many times something that is technically clean has been polluted in various ways and all. But in its purest form, what God says is clean is healthful. But in Leviticus 11 and beginning in verse 46, it says, for I am the Eternal who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. Now, what does what we eat have to do with our holiness? After studying this and focusing on this, I am convinced that God wants, not only does he provides all kinds of wonderful food for us to eat on the earth, a wonderful variety, but he wants us to have a constant reminder. Every time we sit down to eat, every time we shop, every time we're deciding what we're going to serve for dinner, we may not consciously think of it, but subconsciously and sometimes consciously, I don't eat pork, I don't eat shrimp, and so forth, because I am a holy person. And I am showing by my choices of what to eat that I recognize that and accept that and believe that and honor that and want to express my loyalty to you, dear Father, by choosing only the foods that you have told me are clean. So that's a daily reminder that we have. So that's what we should think about. Secondarily, we should be thankful that God steers us to what is healthful. But primarily, we are thankful that we have a constant reminder that we are called to be holy people. I think I started in verse 46. Let's go back to verse 44. For I am the Eternal your God, and you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you desecrate or defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And I'll go ahead and, for I am the Eternal who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. Now, let's go to Leviticus Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. Now, it's interesting that in Leviticus 11, the part about holiness is right at the end of the chapter. In Deuteronomy 14, it starts off talking about our being holy. So Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 1. You are the children of the Eternal, your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. In other words, he's saying don't copy pagans with their superstitious practices. For you are a holy people to the Eternal, your God, and the Eternal has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And the next verse says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. It's interesting how my margin says abominable thing. So the unclean creatures are detestable and abominable. Now, they're detestable and abominable for two reasons. They're detestable and abominable spiritually because God did not intend them for food. He created them for other reasons. You're probably familiar with many of the benefits of the unclean animals. I mean, they're kind of like the garbage collectors, you know. The animals, like pigs, you know, just help eat almost anything, and goats, well, not goats, but they'll eat almost anything, and you know, shellfish and some fish and all. They have a good purpose. I mean, God, whatever God created, he has created it for a purpose. And we can be thankful for all those creatures. But they're not all to be eaten. When people say, that's ridiculous to think of unclean creatures. Well, would you eat snakes and snails and bugs? And what is your limit if you think it's okay to eat what the Bible says are unclean things? And so all these things have a purpose, and there's a wonderful balance of nature, a wonderful web of nature that it is so inspiring to learn more and more about ecology and about how that things work together and in a cooperative way. I mean, even like a coral reef is fantastic. You know, what is it, which fish is it that lives in the coral, and the coral protects the fish, and the fish protect the coral. I mean, there's so many, what's the word for it? Not synonymous, but there's a special word for that kind of relationship where they depend on each other. I mean, there's little fish, for example, that follow along under whales to eat stuff off the whale's skin. It kind of cleans the whale. And God thought all these things out. every creature is so amazing. I mean, when I look out my window and I look at a bird, I think, well, you know, that bird has got pretty much all the organs, almost all the organs that I have. You know, it's got a circulatory system and a nervous system, and it's got bones and skin and mouth and a digestive system and all that. And so God designed all these systems for every creature. So there's so many details that are necessary for everything to survive. Every creature for survival has got to instinctively know how to defend itself and how to move and travel and how to get food and how to reproduce. So every creature is different, but God designed each one with the ability to survive. But these chapters, I am convinced, make it clear that the reason God could have said, look, I created these things not for you to eat, but for other purposes. But he's very helpful in designating in the Bible here a long list of creatures that are unclean, that you should not eat. And so we do know what to eat and to not eat. And we understand the physiology quite a bit. I mean, we know that a cow, for example, chews its cud and has a very different digestive system in some ways than a pig. And that makes the meat of the animal much more pure and healthful and so forth. God lets us figure a lot of scientific things out for ourselves. So what God wants to reveal in the Bible is that there is also a spiritual purpose for everything he's made. Things are made for a purpose, and these things, just because you can eat, you're able to eat these things, that doesn't mean you should eat these things, especially if God has called you to be his chosen one. So to me, that is just so inspiring. And I gave this subject as a sermon quite a few years ago in Dallas, I think either on Pentecost or maybe the day before Pentecost. And so I think you're probably finding this an interesting lesson to make that connection. So we are to be imitators of God. It's interesting that when people leave the church, I've noticed that many times they will continue to avoid unclean foods. And they'll forsake almost every other law, but they're so convinced that this food is unhealthy that they continue to avoid it. Well, I find this a little bit amusing. It's not like, obviously, if you eat pork, you're not going to fall over dead. It's not like it's going to kill you right away. But if people only knew that you are abiding by a law, that the number one reason for it is to acknowledge to God your holiness, and yet you have quit being holy. You have quit trying to be holy in every other way. The only way you're sort of trying to be holy is by avoiding unclean creatures. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament. I should have looked that up. But, it says everything is, every food is good to eat or something like that. Well, yeah, that's true. But God does not consider these unclean animals as food. So it's, in other words, those who are ascetics and who want to avoid other things than what God has said avoid, then that kind of asceticism is not pleasing to God. I mean, people who want to be vegetarians for religious purposes. I mean, if a person thinks that he's does better health-wise being a vegetarian, that's okay. But to say that I'm doing better spiritually being a vegetarian is, there's no basis for that. Because God created these clean animals, clean creatures, to be perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. There's always been a controversy as to whether before the Noachian flood as to whether people were vegetarians or not, because the Bible begins by saying every green leaf and so forth is good for food and everything. It doesn't specifically mention animals. But when the Bible tells us, when God was telling Noah what to bring on the ark, he spoke of bring the clean animals, seven pairs of clean animals and only one pair of the unclean animals. And so what was the... That means that they knew what clean meant and what unclean meant. And so if they knew the definition of those things, why would they not have been eating those things? So I personally believe that they were eating animal flesh before the flood. But I don't really need to know one way or the other. Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the people of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall keep my statutes and shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall your garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." And so there's a whole set of laws here that about the conduct of holy people. And so God wants purity. See, he wants us to remain pure, and that's part of the meaning of holiness. Certainly, there are several warnings in the Bible against marrying someone of another religion. And that is totally logical and extremely important. I know the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 7, and it says, "If your spouse dies, you're free to marry whomever you will, except in the Lord." And it breaks my heart when I see somebody who was called by God marrying somebody who's not called by God. Because you've got a constant pull in the wrong direction then. Now, I also want to tie this in with the third commandment. The third commandment is, "Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And it's interesting to compare with other translations. Some translations say, "Do not misuse the name of God. Do not use the name of God carelessly." One translation is, "Do not carry the name of God in a wrong way." And what that refers to is that you are to represent God. And if you have wrong conduct or wrong attitudes and everything, you're reflecting on God in a bad way. And you're misrepresenting God. Now, the worst way to do that, the worst way to break that, is when you're using your religion for money or criminal activity or something selfish. When you're using your popularity as, let's say, an evangelist or something like that to get more income or money or benefits or so forth. That's the worst way to break it. But another way that is even more common is when you claim to be a Christian, but you're compromising, and people see that you're compromising. You're not really living totally up to the Bible. And so it's like, well, if that's a Christian, well, then I don't want to be a Christian. If that person is truly representing God, then I don't want to turn to God. If that person represents that church, I don't want to be in that church. In other words, if they see that, if they see flaws, we have to live by such a high standard. Because you know how it is that you can be having good character and good conduct in most ways, but if people see that you are doing something wrong in even one way, they will tend to say, "Oh, look at him, he's a hypocrite," or "She's a hypocrite. Look what he or she has done," you see. And that brings a bad reflection on God. And so being holy partly the responsibility to constantly represent God with all of our actions and all of our attitudes and all. Because people are going to tend to judge us very strictly. Maybe be looking for hypocrisy and looking for flaws and being very judgmental of you. But that's just the way life is. And so you've got to try your very best to remain pure and diligent and zealous and faithful to properly represent God. So you see that third commandment really ties in with this, and that is that we carry the responsibility for not representing God's name in any way that is faulty, that brings shame or that misrepresents God and His, even if it means compromising. Now, let me also tie this in with the world's idea of justice. And I may have mentioned this before to you at times. And that is, we're familiar with the statue of Lady Justice, the blind lady who's holding up a scale, and it, like a way of judging which side weighs more. And many people think in that terms. They think, well, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm okay. So in other words, God's going to be pleased with me if he sees that I'm more good than I am bad. That is not the way God judges. In fact, remember, we just celebrated the Days of Unleavened Bread. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. God does not want any leaven. You can't say, okay, it's okay to have a little leaven as long as I've got good deeds to kind of counteract the bad part of my life. That's not God's system of justice. You've got to totally repent. Now, not that you can immediately become perfect or wonderfully righteous, but you have got to do your best, and I've got to do my best to obey God in every way. And when we know that we have been guilty and we have sinned, then we need to repent of that and tell God that we're very sorry, and please forgive me and help me to do better. So all these things tie together, of course. And it is such an honor to be considered holy people, but it also is obviously a big responsibility, a very big responsibility. And as my brother was pointing out, that means both with our attitudes and our thoughts and with our actions. And people can go to both extremes, and neglecting their thoughts and attitudes and neglecting their actions. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to love your neighbor as yourself. We're to do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of faith. We're to love people. That means to do good to people. And so we should be looking for opportunities to do good wherever we can. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? That if we do something wrong or have wrong attitudes, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, we are like a household for the Holy Spirit. And yet, are we bringing something into the household that is contrary, that is antagonistic to the dwelling of the Holy Spirit? 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 13, says, "Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, but be holy in all your conduct." And 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, says, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" And he goes on to say, "Be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless." We're to try to even get rid of the spots and to be blameless. So now that gives you something else to think about. Whenever you're shopping and picking out foods in the store or picking out foods in a restaurant, you need to always remember, the reason I'm picking what I am is because I am holy, and I am demonstrating that to God, and I'm reminding myself that I'm called. I'm very, very, very blessed to be called to be in God's church, to be in God's holy church, and to be a part of his work, and to have that opportunity and that responsibility. And I celebrate that, and I remind myself of it in this way. We are reminded every week by the Sabbath. Oh, we're coming to the seventh day of the week. That's my reminder to take a vacation and to keep God's holy day holy with our conduct and our attitudes. So it's wonderful that God gives us these reminders. Of course, as I've said, these reminders have other benefits. The reminder about the food, I mean, has the added benefit of making us more healthy. And there's many benefits of keeping the Sabbath. But part of the purpose of keeping the Sabbath is a reminder that we are a holy people and we need to have a special day to even have, even though we try to worship God every day, we even have added worship on His holy Sabbath day. So, and of course, when Christ returns to the earth to resurrect the saints, we all want at that time to become holy in the ultimate sense, totally holy, where there's no temptation, no carnality. We're totally pure and perfect and glorified. We no longer have human nature to try to pull us down. We won't be tempted by anything. Won't that be wonderful? You know, the Bible says, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, "You be holy, for I am holy." So let's be very grateful that God's Word instructs us and His church educates us and encourages us and gives us these reminders.